Test 1, 2, there we go. All right. Well, good morning again.
Morning, Clark.
Why don't we start with prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your loving kindness, for your grace, and for your mercy in our lives, Lord, that your mercies are new for us each and every morning, and by your kindness you've drawn us here this morning by your sovereign, gracious hand, Lord, that we would be gathered together with your people to hear from your word and to worship your wonderful name. Lord, you are the very reason and chief end of our existence, Lord. And though we often are prone to wander from the path, Lord, you are faithful even when we remain faithless, and you bring us back to you, Lord. We pray, Father, for the grace of your Holy Spirit to enliven our understanding, that you would help us and lead us and guide us into a better understanding and knowledge of you personally, that it would inform our prayers, that it would inform our day-to-day lives, and that it would bear fruit in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit, for the glory of your name. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, last week we finally got to the confession, and we're going to start right off with it this morning. So, are there any questions before I get started? No. Again, if something comes up, you have a question or a comment or a clarification or something like that, just feel free to raise your hand. I don't mind being interrupted at all. All right, so let's start at the beginning. The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Section 1. I'll go ahead and read it again for us. It's there at the top of your notes. Confession states that, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto the church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Beautiful, beautiful, concise language. And if you remember, I think I made this point last week, it's important for us to notice exactly where the confession begins. Where does it begin? First things first. The Scriptures. We notice that the confession begins with Scripture. And this is, as I said, this is an important point for us to consider, especially for those in the church who may be wary of confessions, who may be wary of creeds, who may be concerned that they might somehow supplant the authority of Scripture. But we see from the very outset that the ultimate authority of Scripture is the first thing that the confession actually affirms. So that anybody who might say, you know, I've got no creed but the Bible, which really is never really a true statement, because if you ask them, you know, what they believe about the deity of Christ, they're going to give you a concise, short answer about it. They're going to give you their confession about it, all right? So people who might say that, there really isn't a room for that sort of criticism, because this is something that actually affirms and guards the authority of Scripture in the church. It says this is what the place of authority, the final authority, is to be in the church. And again, remember, this is a public statement. This is not somebody's private interpretation. This is a public statement. This is something, as I mentioned last week, this is something that's over the elders and over the leaders of the church. All right? So if you find that somehow something other than a Scripture is getting the space in the church, you can say, "Hey, look, you know, you guys made commitment to this standard, which is the biblical standard." So instead of supplanting the authority of the church, as many fear creeds and confessions do, it begins by asserting the sufficiency and authority of the Bible as the only infallible rule of faith and the final authority of what Christians are to believe and how they are to live. And this is perfectly in keeping with Scripture. We see in Paul's first letter to Timothy, he states, in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, I'm writing these things to you. And again, I just got to love it when the biblical authors tell you why they're writing these things to you. I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And he just adds this descriptor of what the household of God is. It's the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth, of the truth, actually. Now, Paul is saying that. In saying that the church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth, Paul is saying that it's the church's obligation to spread, to guard, and to defend the word of God. And one of the ways this is done is actually through creeds and confessions. It's actually done when, because they set forth in concise language what the scriptures primarily teach. Now, everything in the scriptures is not contained in the creed and confession. In the 33 chapters, it covers a wide variety of subjects, and it probably each of those subjects will touch on every other subject in the Bible in some way, shape, or form. But it gives us what is essentially like the basic structure of biblical authority, of the main important doctrines of the scripture. In a sense, it's almost a little systematic theology. And do you guys understand, you probably heard it, but systematic theology, you know what that means? It basically, systematic theology, if you would think of a skeleton, or think of the bones of your body, systematic theology tells you how all those bones go together and where they go and where they belong. All right, so instead of just bones just scattered all around, you know, you've got your doctrine of perseverance of the saints, and how does that connect to the doctrine of total depravity, or how does that connect to the inspiration and the authority of the scripture? It basically tells us what the Bible is teaching on a whole, and how all those individual pieces of the whole relate to one another.
What scripture was that you did?
1 Timothy 3, 14b through 15. Notice also that though the opening section of chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is about Scripture, its opening statement isn't. And this is one of the main things that we're going to be talking about this morning. Its first statement, as we see, has to do with what is called general revelation. And this section makes a distinction between God's supernatural revelation of Himself through the creation and God's supernatural revelation of Himself through the various and diverse ways He's revealed Himself in the past and in Scripture. How many of you guys have heard the term general revelation before? Yeah, probably most of you. But it refers basically to what the Bible teaches about how God reveals Himself through creation. Now, an important thing to realize is that this is actually still a supernatural revelation. It began at the creation, and it is ongoing now through God's works of providence. And supernatural, I mean an order that is above the order of nature that we regularly experience. I don't mean supernatural in the sense of regularly miraculous or something like that. But the fact that what we see and what is, the reason that it is what it is and what we see, is because there is an order above it that is making it what it is. That God has not only created the universe, but He is moment by moment, holding it together, guiding it, sustaining it, and making it what it is. All right, it's not something that was just set into motion, like a top that never stops spinning, or a watch that just got set, or what have you. It's not naturalistic in that sense. God is, He is transcendent over His creation, but He's also immanent within His creation, and that means that God is still active. We're here today, looking, blinking, thinking hopefully, breathing hopefully, hearts beating. That's not happening by accident. You know, it's the weather outside is what it is, and it's being guided because of God. He has a part in all of that. Now, figuring out the whither-tos and the why-fors of how all that works together is beyond the comprehension of mankind, but the scriptures plainly teach that God's constantly revealing Himself. Though it is a God's revelation of Himself through mankind, it's God's revelation of Himself through mankind and nature. It is nevertheless, as I said, a supernatural revelation. And the confession begins with general revelation in order to highlight the fact that God has revealed himself to all people, but that revelation cannot provide mankind with the knowledge of salvation. So if you're taking notes or paying close attention, under a heading of general revelation, first and foremost, we want to see and say that general revelation is from God. There's some extra seats in the back there. and it's going on at all times and in all places since the moment of creation. God's very first act in creation is a revelation of himself. It's a revelation of who he is and what he is like. And it's a revelation that ought not to be confused with natural theology, which is man's endeavor to reason from the creation back to God. Those aren't the same things. General revelation is God's activity. It's something that he is doing. It's something that is going on all the time. You are a part of that general revelation. It exists within you. Part of what makes you human is the fact that even as fallen human beings, even the unbelievers, they declare the greatness and the glory of God. Fallen though we all are, we still bear God's image. We're still made in his image. And in our conscience, in our contemplation, as Calvin said, and if you've ever read his Institutes, in his opening section, if you don't want to tackle the whole thing, read the opening section. It's fantastic. It's not hard to read, but what it says is really quite profound. And what he says is that man can't even comprehend himself without also automatically his mind being drawn to God. And man cannot comprehend God without his mind also being drawn into what he is. Because who we are as God's creatures, who we are as God's image bearers, it's interwoven so much so that we are exactly what God has made us to be, and we are made to know him and made to serve him, and that he is constantly revealing himself to us, not only in our own hearts, but also throughout the world. And it's an extraordinarily good passage that you guys should read if you want. Like, I don't give extra credit or anything like that, but I'll give you a pat on the back. Are you guys tracking with me here so far? All right, sort of.
Second term of man attempting to find itself.
I just was making the point that general revelation, it really shouldn't be confused with natural theology, which would be mankind's endeavor to look at the creation and to reason back from the creation and to make inferences about what God is like. This is not that. This is God declaring his glory at all places, at all times, from the foundation of the universe. And secondly, another distinction I want to make is that general revelation does not reveal the existence of a God. This is a very important point. It does not reveal the existence of a God, but it reveals the existence of the God of the Bible. All right? This statement is far-reaching. And if you notice at the bottom of your notes, I've listed what the confession uses as all the scripture proofs for what it's saying. We're going to go over some of those proofs today. We can't go over all of them, but just so you know, you can use them as reference. You can go back and you can look at each statement that we just went over in the confession. You can find out where it is that they're getting at. But I want to make this very clear that general revelation does not reveal the existence of a God, but of the God of the Bible. And we can see that in a passage like Romans 1, 18 through 23. Where Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and created and creeping things. Now this is a sweeping condemnation that Paul is making, and it's something that's true of all of us by nature. It's something that's true of all mankind apart from the regenerating grace of God in the heart of mankind. Now if you're tracking with me at all, you're probably starting to notice like there's some serious implications about this. And it's not the case that because general revelation is seen of every creature, it's simply not the case, as Paul says, that anyone has an excuse for not seeking after God. Because he's there. He's known within the hearts of mankind. You know, I had the privilege some time ago of doing a short-term mission trip to the country of Nepal, which is between China and India, a small little country where the Himalayas lie between China and India. And it's one of the most impoverished places on the planet. And we, though we weren't actually supposed to, went on one of the most restricted areas in Nepal, the Mustang region, where it's literally like going back into the Stone Age in a lot of ways. Most of the places not having any kind of electricity or indoor plumbing or anything like that. And one of the things that we took as for confidence was that we knew that no matter where we went, no matter how remote, no matter how far distant, we knew that we were going to a place that was surrounded by God revealing himself to the people there. That they had an understanding, they had a knowledge of God, however much they may have suppressed that knowledge, they knew. They knew looking at those Himalaya mountains as surely as I did that it was God who made them. And because it's seen by all mankind from creation, from within their own hearts, when we speak with unbelievers, we're speaking to people who do in fact have a knowledge of the God that we're talking about. Yeah.
So Clark, you, not trying to create any trouble here, but you mentioned that they have no excuse, right? But yet we know that they're dead in their sins. So
true.
How do I?
Okay, the question is, Paul says that all are without excuse because all men know God, but yet we also know from Scripture that all men are fallen and dead in their trespasses and sins. So how do we put those two things together? Is that essentially what you're asking? Well, basically, the revelation is still there, all right? When it says that we're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, that is an active suppression, all right? It's like... the lights are on, the music's playing, and we're closing our eyes and plugging our ears and going, no, 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 I can't hear you, I can't hear you, I can't hear you. It is an active suppression. Our inability to respond to that revelation of God in anything but a negative way does not alleviate us from the responsibility to rightly do so. It's difficult in the sense of, because I don't like relying too much on analogies, but imagine for a moment you're given a task of mowing a lawn, all right? And you take the task of mowing that lawn, and you've got to do it. You've agreed to do it, and the owner of the lawn says, "I want you to mow the lawn, but you really need to watch out for this pit over here, all right? Don't go into that pit because it's going to stop you from mowing the lawn, all right?" So you go along, you start mowing the lawn, you look at the pit, and you're like, "Hey, that looks like a great pit," and you jump into it. Now you can't mow the lawn. You've agreed to do it. You're required to do it. You were employed to do it. You were promised to do it. You were made to do it, in a sense, but now you can no longer do it. Our inability to respond to God in any other fashion other than sinfully, apart from his grace, does not alleviate us from meeting God's standards. It's not as if, because when we think about the law of God, the law of God is grounded in who God is, all right? So what he requires of us in his commandments is based upon who he is as God. It's based upon his own holy being, his righteousness. So if we become unholy or if we become unrighteous and then we demand that the standard be changed, what are we saying to God? We're saying that you have to change your standards to meet us. you have to now not be as holy as you are. You have to now be not as righteous as you are because of what we have done. So the standard of God's holiness and righteousness for all mankind does not change because we've no longer possessed the ability to rightly follow after that as Adam did in his original innocency. All right? Does that answer your question? Did I create more questions? We'll go over more of this again when we get to the section on the fall of man into sin and we talk about total depravity and things of that nature. But basically, all men are without excuse because they see God, they know God, they have a knowledge of Him, they know that they should respond to Him in worship, they know that they should respond to Him in thanksgiving, they know that they should respond to Him in gratitude, and they willfully choose not to do so. Alright, where are we here? Okay, so again, general revelation is seen and known by all mankind from creation and within their own hearts. So that, again, when we're speaking to unbelievers, we're speaking to people who do, in fact, have a knowledge of God that they deny. And this is a quote from the book Confessing the Faith by Chad Van Dixhorn, where he makes it an important note, I think, about evangelism and defending the gospel and sharing the gospel with people. He says that for this reason, that all men know God, both in our evangelism and in our defense of the faith, we should always remember that Christians should never be trying to prove the existence of God to unbelievers. Sounds kind of, whoa, what's he talking about there? Let me go on. For this reason, both in our evangelism and in our defense of the faith, we should always remember that Christians should never be trying to prove the existence of God to unbelievers. We are reminding unbelievers of what they already know. Every person has been stung with the knowledge of God. There is an existence about which they may be intensely aware or which they may consciously or subconsciously suppress, but every person knows enough about God that they ought never to stop searching for Him. It's basically, he's just basically restating what Paul's talking about in that passage in Romans chapter 1. And this is from his commentary on this section in the confession. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't give arguments for the existence of God? No, but it means that we, in defending the faith, must always start from the position and the assumption of Scripture first. We don't jump into the unbeliever's worldview and try to demonstrate to them the existence of God as if it's something that they don't already know, and it's as if it's something that they're justified in denying, because they're not. So when we demonstrate, when we seek to make arguments for the existence of God, what we're seeking to do is to uncover that knowledge of God that they already have in and of themselves, and to demonstrate to them through discussion, through sharing the gospel, to uncover that suppression of truth that they have going on in their lives. All right? And this is, it may seem like a fine distinction, but it's actually a very important one. Because as Christians, we say that we have, and we're talking about the Holy Scriptures, we say that we have an ultimate authority. We say that our ultimate authority is the Word of God, and that is true. And we're going to talk next time about the canon and how we know that the Bible is the Word of God and all that stuff, all that fun stuff. But we say that Jesus is Lord. And that means that there's an authority over us, that we don't think, in a sense, we don't think autonomously. We're not a law unto ourselves. How we think, how we live, and how we act, we don't decide for ourselves. We say that there is one who is Lord, who is our Creator, and we are His creatures. And by very definition, by being His creatures, we are dependent upon Him. So that we ought to think and act and speak and evangelize in a manner that reflects that Jesus Christ is Lord, which is exactly what Peter talks about in his epistle. And he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, so that you can provide a defense for the faith, that you can give to every man an answer, so that you don't come to an unbeliever upon his own grounds, granting him his rebellion, and saying, well, let me show you how the God of the Bible. No, you reveal to him you don't have a right to rebel in the first place. There's various ways to do this, but basically what I'm saying is that even as Christians and even in the world and talking with unbelievers, we always start from the assumption that Christ is Lord and that his word is our ultimate authority. All right, as opposed to trying to show people, well, you can figure it out on your own. We can reason together. Not that there's anything wrong with reasoning together, but we can come up with some equation or some solution to the problem of you're not believing in God. Because you're not dealing with someone who has an actual justification for not believing in God. And if you believe that is true about what Scripture says about that person, then your interaction should take place in light of that truth. Do you guys get the point that I'm making? All right. I'm surprised no one's asked it yet. General revelation is seen not only in the creation, but also in God's providential care over it. So what I just mentioned about, I'm surprised people haven't asked it yet. What are some of the implications that you guys can think about this? And we were just talking about evangelism. What are some of the things that in talking to people about the Christian faith that they might supply as an objection, specifically in light of the exclusivity of Christ's claims?
My middle daughter, she's traveled all over the world, lived in every continent, will constantly ask this question. So, Dad, so you're saying that people have no excuse, they have never heard of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
They're in the farthest remote jungle.
Mm-hmm.
That have never reached Christ.
Right.
They have a general revelation of God, because we've discussed this many times.
Right.
In Romans 1.
Mm-hmm.
But they've never heard the name of Christ.
Right.
What's your answer for them? You're telling me they're going to live and die and go to hell never having the word of Christ.
Exactly.
Because they don't have Christ, and God's going to condemn them to hell.
That's exactly the question that I was thinking of. Did you guys all hear that?
Yeah, I've heard that.
Basically, what about, and I've had people bring this up to me as well, what about people who've never heard of Jesus? What do you think is the maybe unspoken, maybe unconscious underlying assumption of that statement?
God's not fair.
Right. God's not fair. Yeah, Guy?
God can't reach those people.
God can't reach those people. What else?
He doesn't care.
He doesn't care.
He's not a loving God.
He's not a loving God. Yeah, he hasn't shown. Again, they're assuming that they don't know that God exactly right. I'm sorry.
They don't have a chance.
Right. That's one of the main things I'm getting to. It's not fair that they don't have a chance. There's an underlying assumption here. There's an underlying assumption that salvation isn't by grace. There's an underlying assumption that everybody deserves a chance to be saved. That God is somehow unjust for enacting judgment on a rebellious creation that has knowingly, willfully, continuously rebelled against him, has turned his image and his glory into crawling, creeping things, who has constantly suppressed the truth that they do know about him, who has constantly, by their lives, thoughts, and actions, and I'm talking about nice, everyday people as well, have said to God, I don't want to have anything to do with you. Who have committed real sins against God, who have committed real sins against their neighbor, that somehow, because they've never heard of the way of salvation, that it's unjust of God to judge them. It's really not recognizing the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. Yes, Doug?
Well, you know, maybe the world will not come to an end until everybody has heard the word of God.
Well,
have you ever thought of that?
I have thought of that. The problem, and what Doug said, is maybe the world won't come to an end without everybody having heard the word of God. The problem is that there are already places now where people are living and dying and going up who've never heard of the word of God.
Yeah, there will be that.
Right.
But I think the world may never come to an end. Otherwise, Christ will never return until everybody in the world has at least heard it.
Well,
or at least every tribe has heard it.
Well, Christ does say that the gospel will be preached to all nations. That's true.
Right. Exactly.
But that doesn't mean every single individual who's ever existed
right.
and is alive now.
At least the nation will have heard it. Well,
sure.
Gets to hear it.
That's there will be people from every tribe, nation, and tongue in heaven. That's true. But that's not actually the issue that we're trying to tackle. We're tackling basically what's an accusation about the fairness and the holiness of God. All right? And what
that is somewhat in that prospect.
I do believe the gospel is going to go throughout the whole world. Absolutely. I do. But my point, though, is that what this passage from the confession is talking about in the scripture that it's based upon is the fact that though there is the knowledge of God throughout all creation and within the hearts of all mankind, it's not sufficient for salvation. All right? It's not sufficient to provide a person with the knowledge of salvation that that we all require. All right? It doesn't show us the way of salvation. So what the next thing that the confession talks about is what's known as special revelation. And though general revelation is God's revelation of himself in the creation and declares his greatness and divine power to everyone, it is nevertheless insufficient to provide mankind with the knowledge necessary for redemption. Now, however great the minds of men are or have been, there's always a limit to human knowledge and understanding. And this problem is compounded by the effects of sin upon our minds. Again, to quote Van Dixhorn's commentary on the confession, he says that the most thoughtful or meditative person will not find true hope by looking within. And no explorer will ever find the way to eternal life merely by traveling through the whole creation. So we're talking about special revelation. We're talking about the need that we have for a word from God to alleviate the problems that we find ourselves in. Now, think about this for a second. Think about Adam in the garden before the fall of mankind. All right? So he, innocent, perfected, or perfect, I shouldn't say perfected, but a perfect man, the ideal man, created in fellowship with God, created with knowledge of God, created with an unfettered view of the creation and of the world that revealed God, his mind unclouded by sin, his reasonings unfettered whatsoever by the effects of sin. He was not inclined to come to a sinful conclusion when looking at the creation. He saw the animals, he named them, he saw what they were saying about God, and he named them accordingly. But nevertheless, in that perfect relationship that Adam had with God, what was there still? There was conversation with God. God talked to him. God told him things even in that state that Adam otherwise could not have known. There was nothing about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that said to Adam, "Don't eat me," because what do we see? We see when Eve looks at it, she says, "Wow, that looks fantastic. It looks great." It was required even before the fall for mankind to have special revelation of God. All right? And in fact, as we'll get to when we get to the covenants, there was in fact a covenantal relationship between God and man from the beginning, where God is the sovereign king and the ruler and the high priest of the garden, gave to man his responsibilities, his duties, defined for man who he was, what he was supposed to be doing, why he had been created, and how he can maintain the relationship that he currently had with God. So even in that state, special revelation is necessary. We'll get to just a few more reasons, and then we'll stop for corporate prayer for the service. Now, revelation is necessary for several reasons. Creatures, by definition, are dependent upon their creator. If they are to know anything of their creator, it can only occur through the creator's revelation of himself, through general revelation. And it follows from this that if mankind is to know the creation properly, said knowledge must be based on the creator's interpretation of his creation. All right? Things are, in other words, just put it bluntly, things are what God says they are. All right? He has the right as the creator to define the creation. And a lot of the problem that we see in this world is us saying, no, this is not what you say it is, it's what we say it is. Secondly, revelation is necessary because God is incomprehensible. And by incomprehensible, I don't mean that we can't understand things about God, but I mean that in all our understanding, and this will be true, always true, whatever we come to know about God, well, there will always be stretched before us an infinite ocean of other things to know about God. God is eternal, he's infinite, he's all-knowing. We are finite. We are never going to be able to take in all of who God is. We will never know God as God knows himself. All right? We will always know him as creatures. The distance between the creator and the creature is so great that mankind cannot know God as he is in himself, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and uncreated. Therefore, if man is to know God at all, it must be through God's condescending to man in order to reveal himself to his creatures in a way suitable to the knowledge possible to creatures. In other words, God must stoop down to our level and speak with us of himself through creaturely means, which is wonderful. And we'll end at this point because I think we've covered quite a bit of ground. But what does that tell us about God? I think the first thing that comes to my mind is Jesus' words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I am humble and lowly of heart. Humble and lowly of heart, and I'll give you rest." He's the God who comes down to us. He's the Father who stoops down to the child to speak to the child face to face in a way that the child can understand. That's something about who God is. It's something magnificent. It's something wonderful that we were created by him in his image, and we were created to know him, to be in fellowship with him, that he wants to, as the psalmist says, what is man that you're mindful of him? That he wants to know us. He wants us to know him, more importantly. It's really quite a profound thing. And I think it's something that we should constantly bear in mind, that the God that we see when we walk outside and we see who has created this vast creation, that we can't even his creation says more to us about him than we can even bring in, that we can even take in. And it still doesn't tell us all. It still doesn't tell us everything there is to know about him. When we walk outside and we look at the hills and we look at the sky and we see the birds, or we go to the beach or whatever, we look in each other's eyes and we see that glory of God, we see the greatness of God, we see the wonder and the power of God, the presence of God, we still can even barely keep that in. And it is that God that has come down to us so that we can know him. That God that we can see, He's come and he's revealed himself. He's done that which for us we could never have done for ourselves. We would have, especially because of our sin, we would have never, whatever concept of God that we have, that we rightly see, we immediately turn into an idol. And that's our response to God's revelation. We immediately turn it into something that's not God. It's the predicament that we're in. So we'll finish there. Next week we'll get to the we'll finish off a couple more things about special revelation, and then we'll get into the canon. And I'm excited about that talk. We'll talk about how do we know that we've got the right books in the Bible, and how do we understand that? How do we know that, you know, the Roman Catholic Church says there's certain books that are in the Bible that we don't recognize? How do we come to that decision? You know, is it really just is this just the book of the party that won the fight, the theological argument? Is this, you know, or is it exactly what it says it is? And we're going to go over some things that hopefully you find as exciting as I do about how to know you know, what the Word of God is and how we can defend that we do in fact know that it is the Word of God. And it's just one of those things that when you take a bit of a longer look at and consider, it's just another one of those amazing things that God gives us, that you realize that this is actually Him talking to us. And you can know it. And you can know that you know it. And as ordinary as mundane as it is, it just as reading words on a page, you're reading the words of the one who created the universe. And you can have fellowship with Him. And in having fellowship with Him, be made more like Him. And ultimately come to that end for which we were created, of knowing God, of him being our God and us being His people, and having unbroken fellowship with Him through Christ. All right. Any questions, last questions before we go to corporate prayer? Yeah, Debbie?
I think I know the answer to this, but when you're saying that God is incomprehensible, that extends into eternity also.
Mm-hmm.
We'll
know Him. We have a true knowledge of Him, but we do not have an inexhaustible knowledge of Him. We'll always come to that place. No matter if you've known God for a day in Christ, or you've known Him you're a saint in heaven for thousands of years, you are always going to come to that place where you're like, "Wow!" It's never going to be exhausted. It's just that our knowledge of Him is always going to be limited because of the fact that we're creatures. It's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are the only ones that know God as God. You know, that have that we can't even eternity. Think about it for a second. Something that's uncreated, it's always existed, always will exist. And is self-existent. Our existence is dependent. We get up this morning. We've had liquids. We've had food. We've had to put clothes on. We are by nature dependent. God isn't. He exists in and of Himself. I mean, how do you guys grasp that? I mean, do you get like that's that question? Well, who made God? You think about it. It bends your mind into a pretzel. It's so when we say that God's incomprehensible, we're saying that He's God and we're not, and we're always going to be bound to know Him as creatures. All right. So if in case